Now we continue with our sermons in Paul's chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, turning again this morning to verse 50. Chapter 15 of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. I'm beginning to read again this morning in verse 50. Verses that we're going to look at especially today are verses 54 to 56, but taking up our reading once again in the 50th verse. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. In our last sermon in this 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we saw how the Apostle Paul made that bold assertion with regards to the what will and what will not inherit the kingdom of God at the time of the resurrection of the bodies of men and women, when the kingdom of God will have been fully brought to pass and finally brought to pass at the end of all this world's affairs. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Paul has been answering that objection, you remember, about the dead being raised up at the last day, how they shall be raised up, and with what body will they come on the morning of that resurrection. And in those tremendous verses from verse 42 to verse 44 of the chapter, he sets forth that sowing and that reaping principle that he has already taken up earlier on in the course of his writing. So also is the resurrection of the dead, he says. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, there is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. Paul is showing there, you see, that not only is the raising up of the bodies of men and women on the day of the resurrection, not only is it not an impossible thing, but it's a completely reasonable thing. It's bound up with the whole principle that God has embedded within the very creation that he has made, that principle of sowing and reaping. And not only then is it not impossible, not only is it not unreasonable, it's absolutely possible, it's completely reasonable, and in a given sense of the word, it's absolutely natural as well. So then he sets all of those things before those people who are making that objection, how are the dead raised up, with what body do they come, and he turns and he answers by showing them the principle of sowing and reaping, and by showing them the principle of sowing and reaping that you sow a seed in one form, that it is raised up in a plant in another form. So it's not unreasonable, this truth of the resurrection, that Paul is now counterbalancing the attacks that are against it in that city of Corinth and in the church in that place. Now, not only then does he go on to show that it's not unreasonable or not impossible, he goes on then in that verse 50 to show that it's completely necessary. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Not only is it reasonable that the bodies of men and women shall fall into the ground and die, and then be brought out in that day of resurrection in the way that God will have them to be, but it must be that way. It's absolutely imperative that that state of affairs comes to pass, for he says in that assertion that he makes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There must be a change take place, and Paul shows then the absolute necessity of that as he makes that bold assertion in that verse 50. Now, we said he not only makes a bold assertion, but he also reveals a great transformation. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And there was another objection, obviously, in and around Corinth, namely this. All right, if we accept the fact that the dead fall into the ground and die, and then they're raised in a completely changed way, what about the living who are left on the face of the earth when Christ returns again to the face of the earth? Well, says Paul, behold, I show you a mystery. And he's revealing to them now that there's going to be a great transformation that will take place, not only in the part of the dead who are raised out of their graves, but on the part of the living who are yet left on the face of this earth. And it's a mystery that he's revealing. You remember the right usage of that word. It's something that has lain hidden for a period of time in God's revelation until there comes that precise moment in the history of God's redemption when he will reveal that particular thing. And right here in this 15th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians has come the point for revealing this mystery that was laying hidden throughout all those generations, that not only would the dead be raised up incorruptible, but they that would be left on the face of the earth when Christ would return would be changed exactly as the dead were raised, the living would be changed as well. As we said, a mystery, but not completely shrouded in darkness, because once the revelation of the mystery comes, once the body comes, then you begin to see those shadows and what they were shadows of. So Noah, you remember, in the ark is brought through the destruction of this world. And as Peter tells us, that was like a figure of passing through the river of death and coming out into eternal life. But you remember, there was one that was saved out of that destruction before Noah ever went into the ark and into that likeness of death. And that was dear old Enoch, who was taken up out of the destruction. And there you see, once the mystery is revealed in all its fullness, then the body of the mystery throws back the shadow. And you say, that's what that was. That's what that was a shadow of. For God all along intended to do this thing that Paul now says is going to come to pass on the day of the resurrection. What about the sowing and reaping principle then, as we say? Well, that, my friends, is easily taken care of. For you know how wine is made, as we said, and all those lengthy processes until the wine eventually appears in the wineskin. But don't you remember how our Lord did it, bypassing all of those processes, condensing all of those processes, when he turned that water into wine there in the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee? He did it. When? In the moment. In the twinkling of an eye, he turned the water into wine. And though it holds good that all the processes must take place until the vine plant that eventually comes up and produces the wine, still with all, Christ bypasses, condenses all those things. And although it holds good that the corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies and comes forth in an entirely different body, still God in his sovereignty can condense all that process of resurrection and can change the living on the face of the earth, as he has changed those that have fallen into the grave and died. So there he is speaking then about the final visitation, as we said, when the Lord does all of those things. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And there our Lord's telling us how, or Paul is telling us how our Lord is going to do that. He's telling us when he's going to do it. He's going to do it in a moment, as we said, in a twinkling of an eye. As Christ changed the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, so the Lord is going to change all of the things, not only with regards to those that have fallen into their graves and now sleep, but those, my friends, who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. Tells us when it shall be, at the last trump, he says, for the trumpet shall sound, and the trumpets in Israel and all the history of Israel summons the people to battle, to warfare, to judgment, to worship. But especially, you remember, on the day of Jubilee, when the slaves were redeemed from their captivity, when the trumpets of Jubilee sounded throughout the land of Israel. And every captive slave must needs be released within that nation, for God's day of Jubilee had finally come. So when Christ descends from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, it's all of those things. It's a calling to judgment for them that are out of Christ, but for the Lord's people of whom Paul is speaking especially, my friends, it's the call to worship and the call to praise and the call to victory and the call to release out of captivity when he has led that captivity captive. At the last trump, as we say, for beyond that there's nothing. The trumpet of the Lord shall sound. And time shall be no more. And this is the day of grace and the only day of grace. And when it's run its course, then Christ descends from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And there is nothing beyond that eternal state into which men and women will fully enter. Well then, my friends, the Apostle Paul, you see, wants to drive home all of these things. And so he makes the repetition of his bold assertion, for this corruptible, he says in verse 53, must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Well, let's move on, but I wanted to repeat those things, especially with regards to pinning your hearts and your minds onto the headings to see the truth that's involved there, because I want to move on this morning with the same kind of heading. Well, remember then, that the Apostle Paul has done all those things. He's made a bold assertion. He's revealed a great transformation. He's spoken of that final visitation. And then he has repeated that bold assertion again. Now, keeping to that kind of heading, so that you can read the whole chapter throughout with that kind of thing in your heart and your mind. You see what Paul does this morning then in the verses that we come to look at. First of all, he provides his readers with a sobering explanation. And then he furnishes them with a glorious acclamation. And then he reminds them of a grand intention. Look at that verse 54. So he says, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. You see, Paul is now taking us forward, my friends, as it were, to that point where all that change has taken place, both with regards to the dead and with regards to the living. But he's telling us, you see, when that takes place, it takes place as the fulfillment of the grand intention of God revealed so many, many years before through his prophet Isaiah, for it's the prophet Isaiah that Paul here quotes with regards to that day of resurrection power. The resurrection, my friends, is the grand intention of God. When this mortality shall have put on immortality, when this corruption shall have put on incorruption, when that day of resurrection comes, says Paul, what is it? He says it's the climax. It's the climax of God's grand intention, for then, he says, shall be brought to pass the saying that is written way back there in Isaiah chapter 25, death is swallowed up in victory. God has done and perfected and performed his will, which was to raise up a people, an eternal people, to the glory of his name. On the back of that, of course, then, no wonder he furnishes them with that glorious word of acclamation. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then on the back of that again, he provides that sobering explanation with regards to death and the sting of death, which is sin. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So then, as I say, my friends, he provides his readers with a sobering explanation. He furnishes them with a glorious acclamation, and then he reminds them of that grand intention of God. Now, let's look at the sobering explanation that Paul provides for his readers, first of all. And you'll see that Paul gives an explanation with regards to two things. One, the sting of death, and then the strength of sin. And says he, with regards to the sting of death, the explanation is that the sting of death is sin. And says he, the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. Not a particularly easy verse of Scripture. When you look at it on the surface, it appears to be so, but it's not particularly so, my friends. And what does Paul mean exactly when he says the sting of death is sin? I want to keep it to its simplest form for us in order not to lose the impact of the sobering nature of what he says. And sometimes it's necessary to do that, to get the impact of the thing in order to get to our hearts and minds the intention of the writing of the thing in that particular way. And surely what Paul means is this, that the thing that provides death with its awful sting for those who die is sin. Is sin. Sin is the sting of death, he says. Sin is the thing that puts that terrible venom and that terrible sting into the death that comes upon all men, for all men indeed are partakers in the normal run of things of this death. Charles Hodge has it like this. Now we can envisage a scene like this. He says, death would have no power to injure us if it were not for sin. Now what does he mean, my friends? And you see, let's say this conceivably. Now I say that conceivably. My friends, there could have been a simple passing, if you like, from this earthly existence into which man was born by nature, into that eternal existence that God may have intended for him. There might have been a passing through that, my friends, which God would have set in his own heart and mind and purpose. Remember, we've spoken about what may have happened if Adam had not eaten of the tree of life. Now, you can speak in the same way with regards to death. Bear in mind that God made the creation, that he implanted the principle of sowing and reaping right in the creation that he made. For every seed had its own seed within itself, and the whole principle of falling into the earth and dying and coming forth more glorious was to go on and on and on long before there was the fall on the face of this earth. Therefore, you see, could man have then passed out of that normal, earthly, living soul existence that Paul has spoken about into that more glorious process through some kind of an arrangement that God had stored up in his heart and his mind, so that even conceivably, had he had to fall into the ground like the seed that he was in order to become the plant that he was, that death, if you like, wouldn't have harmed him. Wouldn't have harmed him. Ah, but now, says Paul, now death has a sting. Now death has venom in it. And how has death a sting in it? How has death venom in it? He says the sting of death is sin. The thing that provides death with its sting, he says, is sin. Now you mark what he's saying. He's not saying here, as he says in other places, the wages of sin is death. He's not putting, my friend, sin first and death second. He's putting death first and sin second. And that's what makes it, I say, when you look at it, a bit more difficult than a surface reading of it would appear to be. And he says the sting of death is sin. And death there must be, he seems to be saying. But death there now is, he says, with a terrible sting in its tail. And what's the thing that has put the sting into death? He says it's the sin of man that has put the thing, the sting, into the death of man. You see, Paul personifies it, does he not? It's like a monster, if you like. But the thing that makes death the monster is the sin. As I say, sin puts the venom into the hour of death. Because sin, my friends, makes death to be God's punishment upon sin. That's the sting. And oh, my friends, even if there, and there could have conceivably been a sin, but even if there had been a passing through, you see, into another glorious existence for man on account of the fall of man, what man undertakes now in the hour of death is the judgment of God to be upon his head on account of his sin. So that sin has now come, and sin has put into that creature death a sting and a venom that will sting man unto eternal death and everlasting death. I think we ought to try and grasp, and I say it's the overall impact, if you want, but try and grasp Paul's intention in using such a figure as he does, a sting, he says. When all's said and done, what do you associate that with? You associate that with, generally speaking, with something that crawls and squirms. With something that comes out of the thicket, you see, and sticks in its jaw and then slithers away again. Something low, something loath. So that when we refer to men who fight like that, we refer to them as vipers or snakes or some such thing. But surely there's an intention in that. So that we're to understand the loathsome nature that death has now taken on account of the thing that has put sting into death, namely sin. No matter how much you garnish death, death's an inglorious thing. No matter how much, my friends, men may go down into the grave, apparently surrounded with all the glory that this world might heap upon them, they go down into the grave ultimately on account of one thing. They're sinners in the eyes of God. And they're but reaping the wages of sin. And when every man and woman and young person dies on the face of this earth, they die on account of a loathsome, inglorious thing that has caused that death, sin against a holy God and against the mercy and love of a holy God. So the Apostle Paul, my friends, takes up a right figure, surely. And as I say, he puts it in another place, the wages of sin is death. But here he says the sting of death is sin. And the thing that gives that death, it's loathsome, it's terrible, it's appalling nature, is that sin that man commits. Sin by nature, sin by practice, sin of omission, sin of commission, sins of the mind and sins of the heart. We are all sinners, my friends. And the thing that proves that we're sinners is that we're stung to death by sin. For sin gives death the sting and gives the judgment when that death has had its terrible work on those that believe not. Well then, read it like that. Sin providing death with its sting, the judgment of God upon our sin. Look at it like this as well, my friends. When Paul speaks about the sting of death being sin, you could also read it, the goad of death is sin. Now, you know how sometimes we put the result for the thing that caused the result. Remember all the storms last week. And you look at a tree that has been blown down by the storm. And you look at it and you say, that's the wind. Now, that's not the wind. That's the result of the wind. That's what the wind has caused. But sometimes we put the cause, sometimes we put the result for the thing that caused it. So here when Paul speaks about a sin, It's also speaking about a prick. And when the Bible speaks about a prick in this way, it also speaks about the thing that causes the prick, namely a goad. The word that's used here is a word kantron in the Greek, and it literally means a goad. Remember Paul on the road to Damascus, and he knows all about goads. For the Lord said to him, Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, to kick against the kantra, to kick against the goad. The goad was the instrument. The result that he felt was the prick that was in him, but it was one and the same thing, you see, but used interchangeably. So here, when he's speaking about the sting, he's speaking about the prick. And when he's speaking about the prick, he's surely speaking about the goad, my friends. So is usage. Don't you see how graphic, then, that usage is? Here is death, he says. And death's moving on and on. You know what a goad was? A goad was the sharpened stick that a man used when he was wanting his ox to move faster round and round the treadmill. When it was slowing down, he would give it a goad, or when he wanted to start it off, perhaps that's better. When he wanted to start it, he gave it a jab with the goad, and on it went, round and round and round. You see this monster death? It moves on and on and on through this world of ours. Inexorable would be the word. Relentless. Round and round and round on its treadmill, day in, day out, trampling down the young, the old, the lame, the halt, the healthy, on and on and on. Right. What started it? What gave it its job? What was the goad? Says Paul, the goad of death is sin. And when man sinned there in the Garden of Eden, by that one man's sin entered into the world and death by sin. And with that one sin, my friends, that was the one needed jab of the goad to start this great hulking beast on its travels. And on and on and on it will go until Christ makes that death, that monster, to be no more. However, let's try and feel that. And I say feel it. The sobering nature of Paul's word. To think of death is to think of the sting of death. That sting, that thing that brings God's punishment fully upon unregenerate men and women, or men and women by nature, if you like. That sting of death, that provided thing through sin. So when we die, this is what gives death its terrible nature for us. The sin. And we have all sinned. We've all sinned. Now, Paul also gives another word of explanation. He says the sting of death is sin. And he says the strength of sin is the law. Now, what does Paul mean by that? And again, very simply, he means what he says in another place about him coming to the knowledge of what sin really was. You remember he says, I was alive without the law once. He says, but when the commandment came, sin revived, he says, and I dropped down dead. He knew something about sin, you see. He had some conception about sin, but my friends, the conception that Paul the Apostle in those unregenerate days had of sin made sin out to be a weak thing. A weak thing. Now, that's generally currently true with men and women. You'll hardly find a man or woman on the face of this earth, or even a young person, that doesn't have some conception of sin, of wrongdoing. But they hold up sin as a weak thing. Ah, it was but a little one, you see. Now, how does sin become not weak, but strong in our estimation? By the law of God. By the law of God. For except the law had said, thou shalt not covet, says Paul, I had never realized. My friends, that's why evangelicalism is in such a pathetic state. A pathetic state. because of little views about sin, because of the downgrading of the whole counsel of God and the holding up of the holy law of a holy God. And we have weak views of sin because we have little views of the law of God. But, says Paul, the thing that makes sin to be sin in our hearts and minds, with all the strength and all the power that sin has at its disposal, he says it is the law of God. The strength of sin is the law. This law of God is the thing that gives sin its strength, its power, in a man or a woman's estimation and conscience. Perhaps we should apply something of what Paul says there. We can only know and assess sin then, my friends, aright, by the law of God. Now, we're constantly saying this, and I trust we'll say it till the day we die, that what you have to do with anything, you have to bring any behavior, any thought, any notion, any idea, you have to bring it and you have to square it right with this word of God. Can't live biblically unless you do that. And my friends, we're to come, and as I've said, doesn't matter about notions or ideas or thoughts, it must square with the Word of God. Now, let me show you in what Paul is saying here, how that absolutely ought to humble us. How do I know how to live the Christian life onto godliness? One answer, by the Word of God. In order, other words, to know how to be the highest that I can possibly be on the face of this earth, I must learn that out of the Word of God. Away up there, my friends, I must learn it out of the Word of God. But in order to learn aright what I am in the lowest state, I can only learn it out of the Word of God. My friends, not only can I not learn how to be a saint without the Word of God, I can't even conceive of what it is to be a sinner without the Word of God. Am I not then closed up to that Word of God? I had not known what sin was, says Paul, apart from the Bible. The Bible, who teaches me to be a saint, must teach me to be a sinner. How helpless I am. How helpless I am. No, my friends, if we would ever know what sin is. Sin, like all other things in our life, isn't determined by our notions, by our thoughts, by our ideas, by our standards, by circumstances that overtake us, by people that live along the road. Sin, as all things, and a right estimation of sin as in all things, is determined by the Word of God. I had not known what sin was, except the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. And except God speaks in his Word and tells us what sin is, we'll never know what sin is. We'll never know what sin is until we read it in the light of God's truth. I find that tremendously humbling. I don't even know I'm a rascal, my friends, without God's word. How'll I ever know how to be a saint then without that same word? The strength of sin is the law. And let me say this, when Paul makes that statement, it's an absolutely objective statement. Absolutely objective. Can have a subjective outworking. And as I've said before, we can have all different notions about sin and as all other things. And you know, sin can be very strong in a person's life, but their conscience can be very weak with regards to sin. Why is that? Because they've never looked at it objectively. It's not a subjectively strong thing in their life because they've never looked at it objectively as strong in the Word of God. My friends, when we look at it objectively in the Word of God, then by the grace of God, we feel the subjective strength of sin that abides within even the people of God themselves. makes no difference, however, whether we feel it subjectively or not. In this, it's objective. And the thing that gives sin its strength before the eyes of our God is the law that that same God has pronounced. And he says all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, and we're sinners in his sight. And so you see, we need to have that comprehensive view of sin. We need to see sin, not in the light of what we imagine it to be or think it to be or conceive it to be, but in the whole of the truth of what God says upon it, my friends. And in each separate act, you evaluate the whole condition in each separate act. Let me give you a very simple illustration. Maybe it's one that will suit the young people. So you listen well. When I left school, I worked in a fish shop, and you had to write up in the window the different prices of the different goods from day to day, and you did it with whitening. Now, when the rain came, of course, it washed the whitening off the windows and made an awful mess. But you see, there were some people that were able to put up their writing, no matter how hard it hammered down, the whitening never went off. You know the kind of thing I mean. Well, I'll tell you how you did that. You wrote it up on the outside, first of all. And then you copied it out in the inside. To have written it in the inside, you would have had to have written it back to front. And that wasn't at all easy. So you wrote it on the outside, you copied over it on the inside, rubbed off the outside, and there it stood against all the weather, and the weather battered upon it, and it never moved. Now you see, if you take the law of God and write it up in a window like that, well, there are many things can come and batter upon it, and everything seems fine. But you go to that fish shop, my friends. You take up a big half brick. You imagine that all the commandments and laws of God are written up there. And you say, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have a go at one of those commandments. Thou shalt not covet. But, well, there's no harm in being a wee bit covetous. I think I'll hammer it. I'll knock it out of the Decalogue, you see. And you hurl your half brick right at that particular commandment and you hit it. You hit it. But what happens? The whole window falls in smithereens. And John says, touch one law, and you violated them all. You violated them all. And one sin rightly understood against the holy law of God, my friends, makes sin to stand before a man's conscience in all its armor and in all its strength, ready to slay him and put him under. And that's what Paul means, my friends. God's law is the thing that puts the strength into that sting of death, the thing that brings God's punishment at the hour of death against those who die in their sins by violating God's holy law with no remedy with regards to that violation. So it's a sobering explanation, is it not? The sting of death is sin. The thing that puts the venom into the hour of death for us is the sin. And the strength of that sin is the law. The law of God that brings the knowledge of sin to the hearts and minds of men. Well then, Paul gives them that sobering explanation, and then in that verse 55, he furnishes his readers with a glorious acclamation, and of course he does that exactly. O death, he says, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And of course, Paul's anticipating something there, my friend. You see that verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, my friends. That's the explanation. What a sobering state of affairs it is. Isn't it just that? Therefore, you see, that sting will bite us all because we've all sinned. Is that not the case? If the sting of death is sin and we've all sinned, then that sting is going to bite us all in that eternal day, for we have all violated the law of God and the holy law of God. Unless, unless, my friends, God in His grace and His mercy provides a remedy so that this utter destruction that sin has brought upon us is reversed, and we can even embrace the hour of death. As one of the old Puritans says, "He whom I used to look upon as an enemy, I am now ready to embrace as a coming, welcome friend." What a thing. You know, my friends, it was one of the old Puritan bishops, and this is the truth, used to go out into the graveyard every day where his plot was marked, and he used to lie down beside that marking, looking to the day when he would lie down in the grave itself to be with the Lord. What brings that state of affairs about? Now, that's what Paul then is coming to in verse 57. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But, he says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We've a victory over death, he says. We've a victory over all these things. How is that, he says? Well, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, the praise and the glory of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see then, in furnishing this acclamation before that point, he anticipates that he's going to make. And then that victory won by Christ, as he tells us in that verse 54, was always and ever that grand intention of God. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." Well, my friends, you see, is that not a great word? You know, if you want strength for your feet, you get those promises that go away back into everlasting death. And here was dear old Isaiah. Oh, he was speaking about Mount Zion and all the rest of it. Oh, for goodness sake, don't be reading the prophets like that. He was speaking about no such thing, says Paul, and all the fullness of the spiritual application of God's word to his people forever and ever. Says he was speaking about the resurrection morning. He was speaking about that day when the dead in Christ were brought out of their graves, the corruptible being made into incorruption, and when those that remained in the earth were changed from glory into glory. That's what he was speaking about when he uttered those words, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So says Paul, when that day comes, when the corruptible puts on incorruption and the mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And the resurrection was the grand intention of God from everlasting death. You see, Paul inspires the use of Isaiah, if you like. Isaiah says he will swallow up death in victory. He looks away forward to it, you see. He says, here's what God's going to do. He will swallow up death in victory. Now, Paul, you see, places himself on the resurrection day, and he looks back and he says, when all this has happened in the resurrection day, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." But from the both points of view, they both come and they land on the exact same spot. They land on the day of resurrection itself. So you see, my friends, it's finality again. Oh, this finality, be right about it. When's that day coming? At the last trump, at the end. And here again, be sure about your eschatology, because it can be an important thing. Here death is swallowed up in victory. Death is finished. There's no more death. So there won't be any period of time and an Armageddon at the end when millions on this earth shall be dead, put through death, for there is no more death. There is no more death. Death is finished. Death is swallowed up. The resurrection, my friends, kills the monster. It can never exist in its form upon the face of this earth when Christ has come, because Christ has
finished it as we know it on the face of this planet. Death is swallowed up in victory.
Death, you see, at this present time, we must say this, has a victory. O death, verse 55, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And my friends, we know it right at this moment that the grave and death indeed have a victory, as we said earlier. Young or old, lame or healthy, it makes no difference. And death goes on its way. You remember how our Lord Jesus Christ came to the place where Lazarus lay in the grave? And it says he groaned within himself and was troubled. That groaning was also a groaning of indignation, because our Lord had come into the evidence of that thing that the old serpent, the devil, through the sin of our first parents, had brought onto this earth, that devastation through sin resulting in death. And as Christ looked around, my friends, he groaned indeed, and he wept for those that wept in the face of that death, but he groaned with indignation. And there was the token that he had come, my friends, to lay that victor low and to swallow up that victor's death in his own victory. Now has come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. As dear old Charles Hodge put it, my friends, as the belly of that fish couldn't contain Jonah, so the belly of the earth couldn't contain our Lord Jesus Christ. And when he went into it, my friends, and apparently was swallowed up by it, don't you see? It was he that was doing the swallowing up. And when the day of resurrection comes and he grants to all his people to swallow up death as well, then, says Paul, then dear old Isaiah's word will have come with all its force and with all its truth. And then we can acclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, my friends, Paul surely pointing us to be able to look at it like that. You see, you can take up the monster even once you realize the stings are different. You know, I think some people could handle snakes all right, if they knew that the venom was taken out. No danger. That's what that old Puritan realized, you see. What was this death? It was the valley of the shadow of death. Couldn't hurt him. As another says, he becomes the porter of the door to open the door to let me into eternal life. That's what he is. For there's no sting in death to them that are in Christ Jesus. For he has borne the sting. And in bearing the sting, he plucked it out on the third day and threw it away for all his own. O death, you see, and now remember this, that the Bible nowhere will allow the Lord's people to have an offhand contempt of death. Death is death, and how often it can make us tremble, on the other hand, it allows us to face it in Christ Jesus our Lord and to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Where is it now, you see? Where now thy victory boasting grave? Why? Because Christ has gone into the grave. Because Christ was swallowed up in death in order that he might swallow up death, in order that none of his people might be swallowed up forever and ever, but through death might come into everlasting life to the glory of his name. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Let's remember it. Let's hold it to our hearts.